both of us had served in the military during days of armed conflict. Now, my experiences were within the comparatively safe confines of a submarine hull, but he had been in combat where you're shot at with machine guns and RPGs and the like. And we got to talking a little bit about the moral dilemma that war presents for believing people, for moral people, really. And it seems that, you know, in our country in this day, especially for young men, victory in battle can seem like kind of a glamorous thing. And sometimes young people will kind of aspire to be the next Chris Kyle, you know, the famous sniper, something of that nature. But for all the bravado that gets stirred up about our elite fighting forces, and I'm thankful for them, trust me, but the fact is that moral people aren't eager to take the life of another human being. You know, they may do so because they have to, because it's necessary, but not because they want to. And I mentioned to the gentleman that I was speaking with yesterday about a conversation that I had had years ago. So this would go back maybe 35 years, and I was just a very young Navy officer, fresh out of the boat school, and my wife and I were kind of waiting. I had a few months where I was waiting for a class that I was going to be attending to begin, and so I was assigned to a particular department on the base, and I worked with a gentleman who was at that time a civilian. He had been in the Army during the Vietnam conflict, and he had been a sniper. And in fact, when I knew him, I noticed very early on that he had lost an eye in battle. He was an awardee of the Purple Heart and a bunch of different medals for combat valor. But one day we were talking, and he told me about the first time that he ever took another human being's life. And he was entrenched in his position as a sniper, and the target came in view, and he knew what his mission was, and he knew what he was supposed to do, but he couldn't bring himself to pull the trigger. And he just kept waiting and waiting. And of course, snipers deal from long range, typically. And he waited, and the enemy drew closer and closer and closer, and he struggled with doing it. And finally, one of the enemy soldiers saw him, and at that moment it became kill or be killed, and he did what he had to do. But he said that despite all that training, you know, despite all that focus, it was a hard, hard thing. And folks, war is a harsh reality of life in a fallen world. And here that text that we read just a few minutes ago, here in Genesis 14, we find the Bible's first record of war. Not the first record of murder, not the first record of conflict between people, but the first account of an actual war. And it proves to be in the Scripture the first of many. I tried to go through and count up all of the various battles that are described for us in the Old Testament. And I got to something like 90. And I say something like because I just kind of lost track of it. I was trying to keep straight. You know, sometimes the same battle is recorded in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles and trying to keep it all straight. But I think I can safely say there are at least 90 different accounts, different historical events that we would describe as warfare that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. So suffice it to say, there's a lot of fighting that goes on in the Bible. And it's just part and parcel to fallen human nature. And here in the book of beginnings, we see the beginning story of armed conflict. And the interesting thing to me is that Abraham, of all people, is involved. You know, a believer, kind of the model, the paradigm of a believer, a man of faith whose journey of faith we have been studying in this sermon series. And as I read this chapter, I can envision Abram dealing with some of those same conflicted thoughts that my friend the sniper did. But, you know, finally you reach that point where you need to do what God compels you to do, because it's necessary, because it's important, and you do so still with a measure of reserve, because it's certainly not natural and it's not pleasant. And to do something like that, to enter into conflict for morally justifiable reasons, is something that takes boldness and humility, both of them. Bold faith and humble faith, really all wrapped up in the same heart, we might say. And that's what I want us to learn from our friend Abram today. The need for a bold dependence on God to do whatever God compels us to do, and at the same time, a quiet humility that understands that any success that we have, any victory that we experience, comes only by the hand of our great God. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Bold and Humble Faith. Bold and Humble Faith. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask that you would, at this moment now, humble our hearts, quiet our souls. We've heard beautiful music that has just calmed us and drawn our attention to you. And now as we turn to this passage of Scripture, we're confronted with the harsh realities of war. And yet, Father, whether it's war, whether it's peace, whether it's good times, whether it's difficult times, whether it's times of victory or times of failure, success or defeat, through it all, what we need is faith. We need to trust you. We need to depend upon you and you alone. We need to boldly obey whatever you call us to do and humbly acknowledge that whatever is accomplished is because of your loving and all-powerful hand. And so I ask, Father, now that you would draw our attention to the truths from this passage that can and should and must affect our lives. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I'd say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. That you'd open the minds, the hearts of these dear people, and that your Spirit would minister your word to their souls in exactly the way that each one needs, for your glory, for our growth, perhaps even unto the salvation of someone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is that whole passage that we read. And let me ask you to turn there again, if you're not already there, Genesis 14, it's page 18 in the Pew Bible. And as you're finding your place there, let me just kind of begin by describing the situation for us. We won't read all those verses again, but let me kind of focus our attention on what's going on. You remember from last week that Abram gave Lot the choice of grazing land, and Lot selfishly picked the well-watered plain. The plain of Jordan. And in time, Lot made the decision, chapter 13 tells us, to pitch his tent towards Sodom. So he began to move towards Sodom despite all of its wickedness, all of the evil that characterized that city. And that was a choice that really started Lot on a spiritual slide from which he never recovers. And we'll see his life unfold here in coming weeks, and he just doesn't recover from it. And by chapter 14 and verse 12, we find that Lot has moved himself and his family into the city of Sodom. He hasn't just pitched his tent in that direction. Now he's residing in the city. And that's how Lot gets involved in this whole thing, right? He wouldn't have been a captive. He wouldn't have lost his stuff. He wouldn't have been in bondage had he not chosen to settle in Sodom, but he did. And I won't preach last week's message to us again, but it's just another illustration that, folks, the choices that we make have consequences. You know, what we choose, the direction that we take has an outcome. Things follow from it. And Lot was in a peck of trouble that he didn't plan for, that he didn't anticipate, and it was all rooted in his choice to pursue material gain, to pitch his tent towards Sodom, to allow himself to just be caught up in the culture of the Sodomites. Now, the beginning of our text includes the names of a bunch of kings and the cities that they ruled, and these really were the days of city-states, you know, more so than the nations that we're going to read about later on in the Old Testament, the nation idea that we have today. So pretty much any place you had a city, you know, and there was a king, and the stronger the king, you know, he would kind of develop his own war fighting force and maybe make some alliances with other kings from other cities. And some of them would get bigger, but on whole, these were comparatively small nations, if you will, small states, smaller cities, small armed forces, and yet some of them were very powerful and very influential. And so verse 1 in our text describes a coalition of four city-states from the east, and they're from a long ways east, perhaps as far as Babylon, perhaps, you know, up in the northern region of the Fertile Crescent, but they are from a good far off, and they're headed by a man named Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. Then verse 2 describes another coalition, and this one involved five cities, including the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't know exactly where those five cities were, but apparently they were in very close proximity to each other. And in my mind, and I can't be sure on this, but in my mind, I'm thinking that these five cities are just kind of spread across that well-watered plain that was so enticing to Lot. So these are the cities of people kind of like-minded, and they bond together in an alliance. And verse 4 tells us that Chedorlaomer's four-state alliance was the dominant one. And they were the invaders from the east, from far away. And for a period of 12 years, the five-city coalition, including Sodom and Gomorrah, they served Chedorlaomer, the scripture says. In other words, they were under his rule, under his dominion. They paid him taxes. Who knows what all was involved, but they were a subjugated group of cities, those five. And finally, those five cities decide that 12 years of bondage is enough. So in the 13th year, they rebelled, verse 4 tells us. But the kings from the east aren't going to go down without a fight. So I don't have a map here, but I'll give you a map. I just got to do this backwards, so I got to think right, okay? So here you have the Jordan River, you have the Dead Sea down here in southern, what we know today as Israel. And those five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know exactly where they are, but probably somewhere along over here on the southeast side. So here's the Dead Sea. They're kind of right along here, not too far from the Dead Sea. It's a kind of a fertile plain. And the Valley of Siddim is right down here, just a little bit south of the Dead Sea. Okay, now, these other four kings, they come from way over here, over towards Mesopotamia. And so they word gets back to them that the five cities have stopped paying tribute, that they are done with this being under the control, and they aren't going to let it go down easy because that's really kind of their trade route down to Egypt. So they travel over this way, and they actually go down the west side of the Dead Sea. And the scripture recounts they battle these people and these people and these people along the way, and they're just kind of increasing their control. Before they came down this side, now they come down this side. And down here in the Valley of Siddim, down at the south end of the Dead Sea, there's this conflict. Okay, the five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the people from their cities, city in which Lot resided, and then these four invading kings, the stronger force, they come down the side of the Dead Sea, and there's a conflict there. Take a look at verse 8. It says, "And there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and with Tidal, and Amraphel, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five." And I've always found this interesting. Verse 10 says that the Valley of Siddim was full of slime pits, right? Kind of an intriguing detail. And I would suggest kind of an appropriate place for the morally repugnant Sodomites to take their stand in a place that's infested with slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their confederates, of course, are defeated. They fled. They fell there. Those that survived fled to the mountain. And they, verse 11 says, that is, Chedorlaomer and his forces took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals. Okay, that word, that's not just an ancient spelling. We actually still spell it like victuals today, but it's pronounced all their victuals, and went their way. And verse 12 says, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. You know, and there's kind of an irony here, right? Why did Lot choose that place to live? Because of the goods, because of the prosperity, and now, guess what? All is lost. All that prosperity taken from him. And all that takes place before Abram ever gets involved. And in a nutshell, here's what comes next. A fugitive comes and tells Abram that Lot has been taken captive. And without any apparent hesitation, Abram stages a surprise nighttime attack. He ultimately recovers everything that had been taken, including Lot and his possessions. And he comes back. He's met by these two kings, the mysterious Melchizedek, king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. And Abram humbles himself before Melchizedek. He offers him a tithe of the spoils, and then boldly rejects the king of Sodom's offer that he keep the rest of the spoils. And really, in all of this, Abram exemplifies that mix of boldness and humility that I mentioned earlier. Now, I just wanted to walk us through the historical record, because when you study some of these narrative passages in the Old Testament, a couple things can happen, and both of them are problematic. One thing is we can kind of minimize the historical authenticity of the text. But folks, let's understand, this is not just some fable trying to make a point. It isn't some kind of general historical account that may not be entirely accurate, but just kind of there to give us the gist of things. This is true. Every word of what's said there really happened. There really was a Chedorlaomer. There really was a Bela, and there are these countries and these cities and all of these people. Lot was indeed taken captive and taken a long way away. As it turns out, Abram's going to chase him down to the tune of about 150 to 200 miles to go and overtake these forces and be victorious and bring Lot back. So all of those things happened. Now, it took a lot longer than it took me to read it. Okay, but all those things happened. And we need to remember that everything we read in the Old Testament, those accounts are historically true. And so we don't want to minimize that. We don't want to say these are just kind of figurative things to be spiritualized. No, they are historically accurate accounts. But on the other hand, we can have the problem of thinking, okay, fine, that's nice, dry, old history. Thousands of years ago, it happened, you know, good for them. But, you know, the Scripture says this in the New Testament. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, and he's talking about the Old Testament, were written for our learning. They are written for our benefit. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says that the things that we read in the Old Testament happened to them as examples for us. And they're written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when we approach a passage like this, we need to embrace its historical authenticity. But we also need to understand that, you know what, God has something here for me in 2017 and for you here in Downers Grove or wherever it is that you may reside, that this has been written for us, and it's relevant and it's applicable, and we need to learn from it. So what I have been trying to do in this series, we did so last week, I'll do so again here this morning, is I want to frame some observations in the sense of how they apply to us, kind of making them relevant to us. How might this historical record of war and the spoils of war apply to us? I want you to take a look at verse 14. Look at it there. It says, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. And when I read that, that verse suggests to me that this account in Abram's life is a good example for us of how we are to look out for one another, how we are to confront and restore a fallen brother or sister in Christ. And what I want you to do here is keep your place in Genesis 14, but I want us to turn to one other passage this morning, and that is Galatians chapter 6. So if you turn over to Galatians 6, please. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you're going to find Galatians 6 on page 1645. 1645. We're going to read just two verses there in Galatians 6. These are verses that probably many of you know by memory. But they talk about this idea in a New Testament context of restoring a fallen brother. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," and the idea is in a sinful fault, "ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." And meekness, there's that idea of boldness and humility, both together, right? That's the essence of meekness. That's the essence of what we see in Abram. And that's what Paul here says. If you want to restore a fallen brother, you need to do so in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. And he goes on to say, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but in my mind, that passage there in Galatians really resonates with what we see Abram doing. You know, in a New Testament spiritual setting, the same idea of what Abram is doing when he goes after Lot to rescue him. And so what I'm going to do is make just two key observations for the rest of our time in this passage this morning, and I'm going to frame them in that context of how that might relate to us as we seek to look out for each other, as we seek to restore one another, to help one another, to challenge one another, to draw one another back when another stumbles or falls. And here's the first observation I would make. It takes bold faith to rescue a fallen brother. It takes bold faith to rescue a fallen brother. Now, we'll see that in verses 1 through 16, and we've already worked through verse 12. But I want to point this out, going back to verse 14, where we were just a few minutes ago. The sole reason that Abram even gets involved, the sole reason that he risked going after these kings, was because he heard that Lot had been taken captive. That's it. Otherwise, this isn't his issue. No dog in this fight. He's not involved. He doesn't live in Sodom. He's not really interested in rescuing the Sodomites. He's going to pray for them later, but you know, that's not his issue. But he hears that his nephew Lot has been taken. Verse 14 says, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, his trained men, born in his own house, 318 of them, and he pursued them unto Dan." So he starts out down there. He's in Mamre. That's not too far from Beersheba. And sometimes you see in the scripture the expression "from Dan to Beersheba." That's the Israelite equivalent of "from New York to L.A., okay? That's kind of the expanse of the nation. And so Dan, way up north. Abram's way down south. And he hears that Lot is gone, and he pursues all the way up to Dan. And in fact, even beyond that, enters into battle a lot closer to Damascus in order to recover Lot. But that's the reason he goes, because he is burdened for Lot. Now, I want to remind us that God didn't lead Lot to move to Sodom, right? That wasn't God's doing. And frankly, Lot was wrong to do so. But as Peter makes clear to us, and we looked at this last week, Lot was a believer. And he was Abram's nephew. And Abram knew that he was his brother's keeper. So even though Lot was at fault and was frankly experiencing the consequences of his poor choices, Abram went after him. And there's a number of things we can learn from what's going on here. It certainly illustrates for us the consequences of a believer dabbling in the world. Lot chose Sodom because he thought he could get rich there. He thought that the things of the world would bring him happiness and fulfillment, but the result was that he lost everything to this invading army, and himself was taken captive as a slave. And often, a foolish Christian will cast off what he sees as the unnecessary restrictions of God's word and pursue the pleasures that the world offers. But you can mark it down, so often that same person ends up in bondage of the worst sort. Because sin, possessions, comfort promises freedom. But really you end up becoming a slave of corruption. But here's really the point I want to make for us is, so Lot got himself into this. And surely Abraham could have just kind of shaken his head and said, "Oh, Lot, you know, you did this to yourself. Let's see what happens now. Let's see how you get out of this." And folks, sad to say, as believing people, we do that a lot of the time. We see a brother, a sister, overtaken in a fault. They are struggling, And we say, well, you know, I warned you. You made your own choices. You got yourself into this. You know, I'm not, there's nothing I can do. But Paul says in Galatians that we who would be walking with the Lord, we who would be spiritual, we have a responsibility to seek to restore such an one. And Abraham did that. When he heard that Lot, a believer, his nephew, had been taken captive, even though the initial cause of it all was the choices that Lot made, Abram decides he's going to go after him. He is going to seek to rescue him. And folks, the response of bold faith is to go to battle in order to restore your brother. It's painful. It's fearful. Abram stood to lose his own life, frankly. But he was convinced that this was what God wanted him to do, and so he went in the interest of restoring Lot. Doing nothing isn't an option if you love God and you love your brother. Now, there are times when there may be someone who's struggling and you don't know them real well, and you pray for them, and that may be all that reasonably God desires for you to do. But sometimes it's someone that you know well. You've got some history there. And you've got some relationship capital there. And you see the choices that they're making. Listen, it is incumbent upon you not only to pray, yes, pray, but perhaps to reach out and invest yourself and put yourself out and seek to encourage them and to help them come back to the Lord. Yeah, that's what Jesus did. He always went after the straying sheep. And if we call ourselves followers of him, then we need to do the same. It's not only the responsibility of those of us who are in the ministry, so to speak. Folks, we're all in the ministry. And we all have a responsibility to encourage one another and to help one another and to seek to restore and reach out to one another. But it takes faith. It takes bold faith. And let me highlight just a few quick lessons from Abram's rescue of Lot that are instructive for us as we do battle spiritually to restore a fallen brother. And these are kind of inefficiently worded, but you'll get the idea. The first lesson is you can't rescue someone from the clutches of sin if you're steeped in sin yourself. Okay? You know, Abraham could do this because he wasn't in Sodom. Had he followed Lot's example and moved to Sodom, if Lot had said, hey, Abram, you ought to come here, great place. Man, there's all kinds of opportunities for wealth and for prosperity. If he had followed that example, he'd have been captive just like Lot. Folks, if we want to help other Christians grow, if we want to help to restore them, we need to be walking with the Lord. We need to be distinct from the world. Now, Abram was living there in Mamre, and he had some confederacy with Mamre and his brothers, Eshcol and Aner. And I don't know that these men were necessarily believers, but apparently Abram maintained his distinctive spiritual calling and purpose. Back in chapter 13, right at the end, it tells us that when he moved there to Mamre, first thing that he did was built an altar. And I would suspect that those people recognized that he was different from them, that he didn't worship pagan gods. Abram was living in the world, but he wasn't of the world, right? He wasn't blending in with the world. He was maintaining his distinctiveness, and I can say that from the text because he's referred to as Abram the Hebrew. You can see that in verse 13. He's called Abram the Hebrew. And this is the first time that the word Hebrew occurs in the Bible. And it probably comes from the name Eber, who was one of Abram's ancestors, but it's used here to distinguish him from those that he lived around and that he lived near. He maintained his distinctiveness. He was set apart from the Canaanites and from the pagan peoples. And folks, if we are to help each other grow, you know, we've got to stay in a close walk with God. We need to maintain a holy life. Galatians 6:1 says, ye which are spiritual. And one of the reasons that believers are often hesitant to confront a sinning brother is when we know that there's sin in our own lives. And we tell ourselves, well, it would be hypocritical for me to say anything And so we kind of adopt the de facto philosophy that I won't say anything to you, and you don't say anything to me, and we'll just kind of go along arm in arm and hand in hand, pursuing our own ways and our own thing and straying from the Lord, but we'll tell ourselves that everything's okay. And folks, the calling upon each of us is to be burdened for each other. And one day it might be me burdened for you, and another day you burdened for me, but we are seeking to walk with the Lord, and when we see a brother or sister in Christ choosing a bad course, heading in a wrong direction, drifting away a little bit, there is a burden upon us to go after them, just like Abram went after Lot. But it's a lot harder to do if we're going after them from the same place they're at. Second lesson is, if you're going to intervene in a fallen brother's life, you need to be prepared. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to move through this quickly, but Abraham clearly had a plan in mind. He had these 318 men. He didn't hesitate. They were trained, the passage tells us. They were ready. Abraham wasn't a guy who was out for war, but he was ready if the eventuality came, and when it came, he was ready to fight. And folks, we need to be walking with God now, growing in our fellowship with Christ now, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in our lives now, so that when the day of warfare, of battle comes, we're prepared. We're ready. We've grown to a point where we can step in and let God use us and be available to make a difference in the lives of others. So that's lesson two. If you're going to be intervening in a fallen brother's life, you need to be prepared. Third lesson, last lesson here. We must always seek to rescue a fallen brother regardless of their response, or our anticipation of their response. Verse 16 says that Abram brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And where did he bring them back to? Where did Lot end up? Back in Sodom. Back in Sodom. You know, you might think that Lot would say, "Oh man, Abram, thank you so much. I appreciate your help. And I see the peril that my choice has led me to. And listen, can you give me some advice here? And maybe I need to get out of Sodom. And maybe I need to go somewhere else. And maybe I need to kind of just adjust. And I had lost everything. And I'm thankful you recovered a lot of my goods. And wow, this is, you know, I see that it's God's hand. It's not me manipulating it." But he doesn't do any of that. He goes right back to Sodom. And down the road, we're going to see him actually in a position of leadership in Sodom. And we're going to just see the wickedness of Sodom in vivid ways. And we're going to see further consequences. But he just doesn't get it. And I don't know what Abram anticipated. But Abram did what God called him to do, not because he was counting on the results, but because it was the right thing to do. And sometimes we get tired of people's repeated bad choices. And I would suggest we just need to kind of look in the mirror a little bit more carefully, and we might find that we have our own patterns of bad choices. But we kind of want to write people off and kind of say, "Wow, that's their own thing. And you know, I helped them once, but hey, they didn't take the help. I'm not doing it again." You know what, folks? Imagine if Jesus did that to you and me. If he said, "Okay, you failed me once, I'm done with you. You know, you're on your own now." But his hand is always stretched out to us. The Old Testament illustrates that as God keeps going back to these stubborn, gainsaying people and gives them a chance, and they repent, and he draws them back to himself, and they struggle again, and he goes after them again, and he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to reach out to them and draw them back, even though God knows, we think we know, we don't necessarily know, but God knows how they're going to respond. And there is a burden upon us when we see we need each other. It's why God instituted the church, so that we can help each other grow, so that we can encourage one another. When one stumbles, another picks them up. When one strays, another pulls them back. And we pray for each other, and we actively intervene in each other's lives. I'm sure Abram prayed for Lot, but he didn't only pray. And I'm not minimizing the importance of prayer. I'm saying that, but sometimes God wants to use us as a means to seeing that prayer come to fruition. And we've got to put on the shoes and put on the armor and go out and pursue and take some things on. So we've got to rescue a fallen brother regardless of the response. Christian love demands it. We're accountable to God. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, listen, you know, if you're a watchman, you need to warn people. If you warn them and they don't respond, that's on them. But if you don't warn them, it's on you. And God has an expectation for us that we reach out to people, that we seek to restore people, regardless of what we think their response is, regardless of what their response has been in the past. Christian love, our obligation to God demands it. And the fact is, folks, we don't know the future. Jesus knows the future. He knows how people think. Many times in the Gospels you'll read, and Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what people, and he reaches out to them anyway. And he gives them opportunities anyway, even when he knows their rebellious thoughts. We sometimes think we know, but we don't know. So we ought to be all the more faithful in endeavoring to reach those who are struggling, to encourage them, to challenge them, to confront them, to beseech them, exhort them, to turn back. And you know what? When a brother or sister in Christ does that to me, I ought to be receptive to it. I ought to recognize it's not an easy thing, but they're doing it because they love me, because they care about me. That's what the dynamic of brothers living together, helping one another. It takes bold faith to rescue a brother who is caught in sin. And the second observation, and I'm probably going to have to just move past this quickly, it takes humble faith to stay true to God after victory. So Abraham comes back and he's met by two kings. The king of Sodom comes up, but almost before he has an opportunity to say anything, this other mysterious king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that's Jerusalem really, what will later become Jerusalem, Melchizedek steps in. Verse 17 says, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. And verse 18 says, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He brought forth bread and wine to refresh the weary warriors. And the scripture says that he was the priest of the Most High God. And sometime I will very humbly and tentatively give elaborate thoughts that I have about Melchizedek. But let's just say this, okay? Here's a mysterious man who the Bible presents to us as kind of a symbolic example of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like. You know, sometimes people will think Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. I understand that viewpoint. They'll think that he's some sort of an angelic being. I understand that viewpoint. But the historical nature of this account compels me to think that he's a man. And he is one we're told that Jesus was a priest after his order, akin to him. Not the same person, but like him. And you know, and some of the things that were unique about Melchizedek, he was a king and a priest at the same time. That doesn't happen in ancient Israel. His priesthood wasn't based on lineage or genealogy like the Aaronic priests, right? They had to be born into the priestly line, not Melchizedek. That's what it means when it says he was without father and without mother. Doesn't mean he didn't have earthly parents. It meant that his priesthood wasn't based on who his parents were. And his priesthood wasn't for some fixed term like the Aaronic priests. It was without beginning of days or end of life. Again, that doesn't mean that necessarily he was eternal. It means his priesthood just began sometime and continued on. It wasn't this many years, starting at this age. And so the book of Hebrews uses Melchizedek to say, here's a man, we don't know much about him. But his priesthood was definitely distinct from the priesthood of Aaron, just as Jesus' priesthood as our great high priest is very distinct and different from the priesthood of Aaron as well. His is a better priesthood. Melchizedek's was different, it was unique, it was superior. Jesus all the more. Right? The lesser is an example of the greater. And so that's what Melchizedek represents. We don't know how he got to know the Most High God, but clearly he did. And clearly he was a great man of faith. And Abram, the man of faith, comes to him and he immediately makes this distinction. There's the king of Sodom, there's the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and he listens to what he has to say. And the king of Salem says, you know, God, the Most High God has blessed you. And Abram agrees with it. You know, he's humbly, he doesn't come back and say, boy, my men really fought well. And I really had them well prepared. And we boldly went into harm's way, and we came out victorious, probably against some pretty overwhelming odds. But Abram understood, and Melchizedek understood, that the reason Abram had been victorious was because he went in faith, and God had fought for him. And there's a boldness and a humility that is seen. And Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek, just a reflection of his gratitude to Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God, but ultimately in gratitude to God for giving this victory. And there are just a couple things about humble faith. Humble faith honors God. Melchizedek honored God, and Abraham agreed with that. And humble faith resists the temptations of success. The culture of the day would say, to the victor go the spoils of war. We still say that to some degree today. But in those days, it was in every sense. You were entitled to any and everything, to people, to property, to whatever was there. That was culturally acceptable. But Abram says, you know what? I don't want this stuff from Sodom. The king of Sodom comes to him with a deal. And he says, listen, I want the people back, but you can have all the stuff. There's more stuff. We can get more stuff. You can have all the spoils. Abram says, I don't want it. I don't want you saying that you made me rich. Abram wanted to just trust God. Trust God for victory in battle. Trust God for providing for his needs. And folks, humble faith doesn't seize upon privileges that the world would say are rightfully ours. It wants to keep itself dependent on God and make that distinction. And Abram did that. In another setting, it might have been acceptable for Abram to take the spoils of war. It isn't that that concept is inherently flawed. But what is inherently flawed is when we depend on ourselves, when we depend on earthly means rather than trusting God. And Abraham wanted to make that crystal clear that he had gone in faith and won a victory because God fought for him. And he wasn't going to take credit for that or take the benefit for it in any way. Last thought, and we'll wrap up here. For Lot, this had to be an ironic turn of events. He picked the best land for himself. He left Abram behind in the barren land of Canaan. Lot was in it for money, and he ends up losing everything that he aspired to. Ends up in captivity. Abraham ultimately comes and rescues him, and Lot stands there and watches as Abraham is offered not just the possessions that had previously belonged to Lot, but all the everything from Canaan and from Sodom. And the king of Sodom said, hey, listen, everything, all the spoils from our city, you can have it all. So, Lot's thinking, man, that's what I was after. And Abraham, who went over there and dried out Canaan, he's the one who gets it. And then imagine him seeing Abraham saying, I don't want it. Lot's thinking, Abraham, what are you thinking? This is what we're about, you know. No, that's not what Abraham's about. And folks, you know, we're going to, through this study, just keep looking at that contrast of Abraham, a man living by sight. Excuse me, Lot, a man living by sight. Abram, a man living by faith. And there's a stark contradiction there for all the world to see. And Abram says, I will not take anything from the king of Sodom, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Now, as far as Eshcol and Mamre and Aner, he says that they can take what they want. He doesn't impose his convictions on them. But as far as he's concerned, he's not going to take any of it. Folks, it takes bold faith to go to battle for a fallen brother, and it takes humble faith to resist the trappings of success. But really, it all goes together, and all of those things constitute genuine faith. And we should be bold because we recognize that God is on our side and nothing is too hard for him. So we can, we should be, we must be bold. We must do whatever God commands us to do, whatever God puts on our hearts to do. We need to do so in bold faith. But at the same time, there's got to be that humility, that recognition that success comes not because I was bold, not because I did this, not because I'm able, not because I was prepared. Hey, we should be prepared, we should be bold, all those things. But ultimately, success comes because we serve a great God who has graciously and kindly intervened on our behalf. And folks, that's real faith. That's what ought to characterize our lives, that bold, humble faith. And it manifests itself in just every aspect of our lives, but included in that is the ministry that God calls us to have to one another, to rescue, to help another brother or sister in Christ who is struggling. And God calls us likewise to have faith enough to accept that help when someone comes along and shows us our need. And as we do, God does great things. He gives great victories. He rescues. He restores. And if we're humble about it, He does so, and He gets the glory. And we just give Him the praise. Father, we are thankful for